Last week we considered the rapture of the church as it's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, the hope of Christ coming to take us up and out of this world and into to be with Him forever provides comfort only if it's understood, if it's anticipated, and if it's communicated. And I hope we've been encouraged to do those three things since we talked last week. We forfeit the comfort of our hope if we become anxious about the state of the world, or if we get caught up in speculation about timing of events and setting dates, things like that. The doctrine was meant to motivate us to make the most of every moment until He comes. There's going to be a lot of sobering references today to a variety of scriptures. I'll have you turn to some of them and not to others. But I want to begin with one that can be a bit chilling. It's one I'll just mention. It's 1 John 2:28, which warns, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Today we're going to explore one reason that some born-again believers in Christ will shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. It's because following the rapture, the Lord will evaluate what we have done during our Christian life, and it is possible to suffer loss, even though we are safely home with the Lord in heaven. Among the last words of Jesus are those recorded in Revelation 22:12. I read these last week briefly, but He said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Literally, according to what his work is. The text for our message today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Make sure you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's verses 9 and 10. But before we get into it, I want to prepare us to respond to the message of this text in the way that we should. We're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. And if we are not moved with reverential awe to live for Jesus more intentionally, then either I have failed to communicate the truth, or we have failed to take it to heart. At the very same time, another way I could fail, or that we could fail together, is if it just scares the wits out of us to think about what is said in Scripture. We should look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. It is the epitome of the most rewarding experience we will ever have. The judge will be purging our bad works from the good for the purpose of praising everything in our lives that is worthy of praise. And this is the event that will make all of our labors of love and all of our self-discipline and sacrificial service for Christ worth it all. More than worth it all, the effort. And so let's be sobered and challenged to run our races, as Pastor Eric prayed, with clarity of purpose and discipline and success, rather than just being frightened or defeated by the possibility of failure. Our judge is Jesus, who loves us, who gave Himself up for us, and who is for us. Now, with regard to works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we refer to very often, it makes it crystal clear that we have been saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. Being with Jesus in heaven and seeing Him face to face is the most amazing, glorious thought that we can entertain. The fact that it is solely the result of a free gift, of the gift of eternal life, may cause us to wonder then why we should focus on the works that we are doing in this life, since they have nothing to do with our being there. But Ephesians 2:10 talks about us being created in Christ Jesus for good works. And although we are saved on the basis of Jesus' work, not ours, yet our works will be the basis for the judgment we will all undergo in heaven when we stand before our Savior. The issue will not be, I know I'm redundant here, but I want to make sure we're clear, the issue will not be our sins or their punishment, because Jesus paid it all. He took our sins to the cross, and when he died in our place under the penalty of our sins. At stake will not be the positive righteousness in which we stand, because God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And in his righteousness, we stand. His resurrection secured the justification of all who put their trust in him. At stake, however, will be the eternal rewards we will have earned through faithful service to him or forfeited due to neglected opportunities, wasted time, selfish motivations, and shoddy work. This will be the issue when we give an account to Jesus for what we have done with the gifts and the potential that were ours to manage during his physical absence. Our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 describes the revealing of the quality of the works that are evaluated. Whatever is found to have eternal value will be rewarded, and whatever is found to be worthless will be burned. But verse 15 assures us that if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The imagery of, you know, the house burning down, but you escape with a shirt on your back, or maybe not even. So again, the issue is not redemption. That is a gift. The issue is rewards. Those are earned by doing good as Christians, and they may be forfeited. That's the sobering part. They may be forfeited. Now, if you're like I am, your natural tendency is to think, you know what? As long as I'm going to go to heaven instead of hell, I'm okay with that. I'm content. Have you thought that way ever? I don't care much about trophies and crowns and recognition. In fact, I'm the kind of person who doesn't really want a lot of attention drawn to me. Besides, aren't we all going to take the crowns we receive and put them at the feet of Jesus, because he is due all glory? If there are distinctions to be made between those who are in heaven, I'm happy to be the least distinguished person there. You know, when we think this way, we miss the point for which we have been saved. It was never just about going to heaven instead of hell. It was always about going to Jesus, in whom we have been made new creatures to do the deeds that please his lordship. We've been saved for works, and now is the time to be doing them. We descended from Adam, who was created to rule the earth for God. We were saved to reign with Christ in the earthly kingdom that he will one day reclaim from Satan's temporary usurpation. Let us not be like the man in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, who buried his talent in the earth and was severely judged upon his master's return from a long absence. Let us be like the two who invested their differing amounts upon their master's return and then received his commendation, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge over many things. Enter into the joy of your master." We completely misunderstand the doctrine of eternal rewards when we treat it like something on a menu that we would prefer not to order. They're not about what would please us. Rewards aren't. We are about what pleases God, who created us to reign, who bought us with the blood of his Son, who gifted us to serve one another for his glory, who has lined out works ahead of time for us to be doing, who is deserving of a return on his investment of his Holy Spirit in us, and as the judge is the rewarder of every good deed that he enables for his glory. It's about him. These things are true whether they suit our taste or not. In short, rewarding good deeds is not ultimately about you or me. It's about God, who is worthy of the deeds he rewards. Now, the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that was our scripture reading does not give a title to the event that it describes, but 2 Corinthians 5:10 calls it the judgment seat of Christ. So if you haven't already, turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and follow as I read verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Three principles, they could be worded variously, but I think they can be drawn from these two sentences, and they'll kind of serve as our outline today. The first principle is from verse 9, and its context, and it's this: pleasing the Lord is our proper ambition, and it is possible. Pleasing the Lord is our proper ambition, and it is possible. Verse 9 begins with the word therefore, which ties it to the preceding statement in verses 6 through 8. So look there. There Paul writes, "Therefore, always being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Last week we saw that a believer's death is a homegoing of his soul or spirit to be with Jesus. His body is raised later at the rapture of the church. As long as we occupy these mortal bodies, we conduct our lives by faith because we're down here and he's up there. Walking by faith means conducting our lives in obedience to what God has revealed in his word. Hebrews describes faith as assuring us of things that are going to happen and certifying the reality of things that we can't see yet. What causes us to be of good courage, which I take to be comforted, is the prospect that is ours by faith of being at home with Jesus. You know, in Philippians 1:23, Paul made the statement that to be with Christ is to depart and be with Christ is very much better than to remain on here, though he went on to say that remaining here is necessary for the sake of others for as long as God chooses. But the inference that Paul draws from these statements in verses 6 through 8 is introduced by the word therefore in verse 9. And it is that pleasing Jesus is why we were here. And having pleased him while we were here in these bodies is what will matter when we are judged there. And it will matter forever after. So pleasing the Lord is our proper ambition regardless of our physical state or location. How does this discussion fit with Paul's purpose in writing 2 Corinthians? Well, although he wrote the second letter to address a variety of concerns, his primary purpose was to defend his ministry, which had come under attack by opponents in Corinth. For example, in verse 2 of chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but he felt the need to write, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one." Do you hear the defense? In chapter 8, he discusses the apostles' handling of money collected to help the struggling churches of Judea. And He talks about taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul's detractors in Corinth were trying to poison the minds and the hearts of people that he had led to faith in Christ when he planted the church, trying to raise doubts about the validity of his apostleship and therefore his authority and therefore his genuine concern for them. Some apparently accused him of raising money to enrich himself. So Paul is mindful of two basic approaches that we can take to life and ministry. One approach represented by his opponents in Corinth is to walk by sight, to commend ourselves, taking pride in outward appearance and performance, but not in heart, recognizing men according to the flesh. In short, living to please people or to be recognized by them. Paul's approach, by contrast, is to give people reason to be proud of him by being controlled or constrained by the love of Christ, living for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Since believers in Christ are new creatures, reconciled to God, ambassadors, we should be seeking to please him and not ourselves. The judgment seat of Christ, the doctrine of that, the anticipation of it, motivates this way of living because it will reveal our previously hidden or unseen character. Paul is both encouraging his readers, including us today, and defending his apostolic authority by making much the same point that he made back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I would like you to turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll be reading the first five verses. I love this passage. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul says, the one who examines me is the Lord. And since none of those who were bringing objections or accusations against him are going to be his judge, what they think of him, I'm not going to say it doesn't matter, but it sure doesn't matter very much compared to what God knows about him. When he finally stands before the Lord and these things that they raised questions about are affirmed and revealed. Here's the cure for pretenders and for people pleasers. Here's the remedy for peer pressure, for intimidation by the woke mob, whether it's on the internet or, you know, whether it's progressive Christians who are mocking our old-fashioned faith. Ultimately, while it's good to maintain a good reputation, and we need to work on that as far as what people think of us in that sense, don't seek their approval, because their opinion doesn't matter. And since we too are humans, and only humans, though redeemed, we shouldn't even take our own appraisal of ourselves too seriously, or take too much comfort in the fact that our consciences are clear. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 1:10. By the way, as you're turning, I was greeted today with a very pleasant conversation with a young man who has just memorized all the books of the Bible, and he just gave them to me in perfect order. And I told him, I said, you know, that's going to serve you well the rest of your lives. For times like this, when we're looking for verses that the pastor or preacher says to turn to, Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So one way not to please the Lord is to try in a wrong way to please people. Now, what amazes me is that it is even possible for us to please God. I mean, it's not that when we offer Him our best, that it's somehow good enough in and of itself for His approval. Just for an example, I think it's doubtful that anyone has ever done a single thing, except for Jesus, that anyone has done anything with a completely pure motivation. And it's not that God lowers His standard of acceptance for us, but neither does God want us to become perfectionists, as if we could ever measure up to the quality that He deserves. So how do we please God? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This will sound like a surprising place to go for insight on this or an answer to that question, but I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 5, says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Now, Paul's addressing, you know, slaves here, as far as his direct address, but the principle is that we should do whatever we do as if we were working for Jesus. Perhaps we can say, and maybe we should say this, that works done for Jesus are acceptable to God through Jesus, His Son, in whom He said with a voice from out of heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration, "I am well pleased." Our work done for Jesus is acceptable to God through Jesus, when done in His name, when done for His glory. Does he care about whether the fence I'm building is straight or the wire is tight? Does it matter for eternity whether you're taking good care of your body and managing responsibly your family finances? We have it on the authority of God's word that it matters whether children honor and obey their parents, whether fathers bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, whether wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord, whether husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. Interesting, Pastor Eric, that God brought those same things to your mind as you led us in prayer earlier. These are relational virtues that we know please God. We know it pleases the Lord to love and to forgive each other, to love our enemies, and to treat other people the way we would want to be treated. You know what? In fact, we know to do whatever we do, whatever we set our hand to with all our might for the glory of God. The first three principles then that we draw is that pleasing the Lord is our proper ambition, and it is possible. Doubting it's possible undermines our enthusiasm for the doctrine of eternal rewards, because having pleased the Lord is what He's going to reward. And if we don't think that's possible, or we don't want to, you know, try, then we're not going to be too interested in the whole subject. But for those of us who we can only do it by faith, as it has already been stated. But let me just read Hebrews 11:6, because it speaks directly to pleasing God. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that God is a rewarder of those who seek him? Part two of the same question, are you one who is currently consciously seeking to please him? A negative answer on either of those questions makes the rest of this message going to seem pretty irrelevant to you. But for us who seek to please God with faith that he rewards, with faith that he does reward those who do seek him, verse 10 holds a second principle, and it is that accountability to the Lord is our proper place, and we will appear there. Accountability to the Lord, or before Christ, is our proper place, and we will appear there. For we must all appear, back in our passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when Paul says we, he is referring to all believers in Christ, including himself. The judgment seat of Christ, as I understand it, is limited to church saints, but it includes all of them. And this is not to say that the doctrine of rewards is not broader, that there isn't a doctrine of rewards in the Old Testament, as well as in regard to tribulation saints who are yet to be, to come on the scene. There are other judgments and there are other rewards. Rewards are spoken of in the Old Testament. One example is the last verse of the prophecy of Daniel. Again, don't need to turn there, but Daniel 12:13 is a prophecy and a personal promise to Daniel. And it says, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again and your allotted portion for your allotted portion at the end of time, at the end of the age. Daniel will be resurrected, but not at the rapture. He is in line to receive his allotted portion, but not at the judgment seat of Christ, which is for the church only. The judgment seat of Christ is for the members of the body of Christ with specific regard to our stewardship of what he has entrusted to us, especially the spiritual gifts that he's given us to serve one another. The word must indicates that this evaluation is the inevitable result of our relationship with God because of who he is and who we are. He's our master. We're his servants. And his appraisal must take place. The phrase judgment seat is well explained in a note in the MacArthur Study Bible, which I know a number of you appreciate. It states, and I quote, judgment seat metaphorically refers to the place where the Lord will sit to evaluate believers' lives for the purpose of giving them eternal rewards. It is translated from the Greek word bima, which was an elevated platform where victorious athletes, for example, during the Olympic Games, went to receive their crowns. End of quote. In Romans 14:10, this event is called the judgment seat of God. Interesting. The judgment seat of God. Here, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And that seems to be significant for at least two reasons. One is it's an affirmation that Christ is God, the particular person of God who is going to preside at this judgment is the Son of God, who is at the right hand of the Father in a glorified human body. But the other reason it's kind of interesting that it's called the judgment seat of God is called the judgment seat of Christ is that he is the incarnate Word of God. and therefore the one with whom we have to do. As with the written word of God, nothing is hidden from his sight. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division and of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." If you're a child of God by faith in his son Jesus, you have an appointment. You have a date to give an account to him. And the fact that Jesus will see it all also means that our good motivations, our good intentions will no longer be misunderstood. Our virtues that were underappreciated maybe will no longer be discounted. The truth will finally come out of whatever squabble that we were concerned about. Any vindication or praise that we deserve will not only come to us, but it will come to us from him. Just think about that. The phrase "each one" seems to indicate that we will stand before Christ as individuals, one-on-one, for the evaluation of our works. There's no indication that I can see that it will take place in the presence of others. And Romans 14:12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." This prospect is both thrilling and sobering. Paul thought it was sobering. Take a look at verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 5. Right after his reference to the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are manifest to God in our hope, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your consciences." Paul knows that he will be vindicated of the false charges of his opponents that they brought against him, and he hopes, even while he's writing, that the Corinthians will get it, that they will share his clarity of conscience before God. But he knows that that's not going to happen. His life isn't going to be manifest to God without the application of fire. That's the part that can be scary. And I think it should motivate awe and reverence and seriousness, but not dread. Our second principle, then, is that accountability to the Lord is our proper place in relation to him, and we will appear there. A third principle may be drawn from the remainder of verse 10, which says, "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And this is the purpose clause that explains why we will all appear individually before God, Christ. And the principle is this: evaluating our deeds or our works is God's prerogative, and he will do it. The phrase "may be recompensed." Recompensed means to be repaid, to receive back, to get an equivalent. And we will receive the honors that each of us deserves according to the degree to which we have been faithful during our time on earth in these bodies as Christians. This is not the same for everyone. In fact, it's unique to each one of us. And the word translated "deeds" there in the text literally is "things." Things. And so when he says according to what he has done, it's not limited to physical doing. It includes what teachers say. James 3:1, "Let not many become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such I will incur a stricter judgment." But then again, what all of us say will be judged as well. Matthew 12, verse 36 Jesus states, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account accounting for it in the day of judgment." If that doesn't put the fear of the Lord in you, I don't know what would. From Hebrews 4:12 that we read earlier, a moment ago, the things that Christ will judge apparently include thoughts, intentions, and motives, and the principle, at least one principle, by which everything's going to be evaluated is, I think, the one that we find in Luke 12:48, where he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Jesus said these words toward the end of a discussion of a steward or a manager of his master's property. And if the steward was found doing the tasks he had been given to do when his master returned, he was pronounced blessed and put in charge of all his possessions. But the slave who miscalculated when his master was going to return and was mistreating those that had been he had been given to take care of, his master would come on a day he did not expect and at an hour he did not expect and judge him severely. Readiness for Christ's coming at the rapture is essential to receive a commendation. And each of us is responsible for our use of what God has entrusted to us. And we should be found faithfully carrying out those tasks that we've been given so that we don't have to shrink away in shame at his coming. The last word in our text is bad. That didn't sound very good. The last word in our text is bad. That sounds like sin for which punishment is due. But it's not the case. As we said at the beginning, sin has been made a non-issue by the finished work of Christ. Bad, in this context, translates the word phallos, from which we get our English word foul. Not the birds, but like foul ball. In this context, it refers to what is worthless. It corresponds to the imagery of wood, hay, and straw in 1 Corinthians 3:12 that is burned up when it's tested by the fire of Christ's judgment. In that context, it pertains to those who were careless in how they built upon the foundation of Christ. Paul says he was a wise master builder. He has established local churches on the only foundation that there can be, and that is Christ. But if those who followed him were poor examples to the flock, if they were sloppy in their handling of the Word of God, if they were motivated by self-interest, selfish desires, if they lorded it over those allotted to their charge, heavy-handed leadership, their works would not survive eternal reward. No, I do not think you can use this verse to say that people that are engaged in logging and woodworking and farming and ranching are wasting their time. That would be a complete misunderstanding. Wood, hay, and straw are metaphors for what can be lost because in this analogy, that's what's flammable compared to the gold, silver, and precious stones. And by the same token, I don't think we should draw the conclusion that only church work, only world missions is going to have value in eternity. But as we've seen, anything and whatever is done unto the Lord has value and will withstand his judgment by fire. You agree with me on that? Don't all speak at once. Well, what are the rewards? Are they literal physical crowns? Are they positions of privilege and responsibility as those who will partake of Christ's rule throughout the millennial reign, and then forever after that on a new earth? Or are they some kind of capacity for drawing the attention of saints and angels throughout eternity to that attribute of God that was reflected in our walk with him? Well, in response to this question, some emphasize the various crowns that are referred to in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul compares the prize for a well-run race in serving Christ. He compares that to the wreath that is placed on the head of a victorious competitor in the Isthmian Games, like the Olympics. Only the believer's prize that we get, will be imperishable. And this indicates eternal recognition or some distinguishing honor. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul refers to the crown of righteousness, which he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. James 1:12 speaks of a crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Same crown that is mentioned in Revelation 2:10 as a reward for those who are faithful unto death when they're enduring persecution. 1 Peter 5:4 promises an unfading crown of glory to local church elders who have shepherded God's flock as good examples. Now, to what extent these crowns are actual or symbolize various honors and capacities for service that distinguish those who earn them is hard to say. And Revelation 4:10 is talking about something when it speaks of laying crowns at the feet of Jesus. But that doesn't, if that's the case, that doesn't mean that they are without eternal value. That proves that they have eternal value. Others emphasize the principle taught in the parable of the minas, recorded in Luke 19, that those who have been faithful over a little in this life will be made rulers over much when Christ rules on earth. This is certainly the lesson of Matthew 25. And Revelation 22:5 speaks of the Lord's bondservants reigning forever. It's not necessary, in my judgment, to understand everything about these rewards in order to get some essential facts. Number one, they are not to be confused with heaven. As we've already said, going to heaven or entrance into the kingdom is through faith alone. We do nothing to deserve them, to deserve that. Second, these rewards are earned here and now through faithfulness and, if necessary, suffering for Christ's sake. And third, they can be lost or forfeited through poor stewardship in the life, of the life and opportunities with which we have been entrusted. 2 John 8 warns, as far as I can see, born-again believers, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. The big idea or theme of all that we have surveyed in this study is that Christ will reward those whose works please him. Christ will reward those whose works or deeds please him. I want to close with a reference to a passage of Scripture that seems to put together what we've been talking about today with our discussion of the rapture last week. It's Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, starting with verse 7, is in the context of Christ's return to the earth with his bride, the church, which will have been with him during the tribulation. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So having been taken home to be with Christ in heaven at the rapture, the church now in this scene is described as his bride. The marriage will have taken place in heaven during the tribulation that goes on earth. And she is now clothed with, as with fine bright linen, with what? with the works that were judged to be righteous and worthy of praise at the judgment seat of Christ. And those righteous acts are deeds that we now have the opportunity to perform this afternoon, tomorrow morning. And the window of opportunity could close before we meet in our new building. Because Christ will reward those whose works please Him. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the biblical doctrine of rewards. Thank you for the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, which gives value and significance to every single thing we do and the way we do it. And Lord, I want to just pray on my own behalf and anyone else who agrees that you'd forgive us who have dismissed the idea of heavenly rewards as unimportant or irrelevant. I speak, I hope, for all of us, Lord, in asking you to help us redeem the time, because the days are evil. We love you. We want to be found faithful when your Son comes. And so we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Master and Judge, the Lord Jesus. Amen.